for the sermon, Mr. Oslo Arabia.
Well, it seems I'm caught here in the middle. If all of you over here where the cool air is will start blowing this way, now that'll probably make it hotter. So that won't work either. Well, anyway. Well, good afternoon to all of you. You probably are all aware that next Wednesday, July 4th, is Independence Day. And there'll probably be a lot of fireworks and a lot of hamburgers and frankfurters, wieners, and barbecues and so forth, and beer. I'm not downing beer, by the way. But will there be much else? Will there be any thankfulness on the part of people, for the most part, for this nation and to God for blessing this nation the way he has? You know, it gives all of us an opportunity to recount who has truly liberated us from the ways of this world, and given us true freedom and independence, shown us that real freedom comes from being dependent upon God and Christ and becoming one with God. That's our real dependence. That's our real independence, to do what God would have us to do. You know, we can read the words of what God says, but to grasp the reality of all of it, you know, who and what God is really quite staggering, isn't it? When we really look at the awesomeness of God. Now, there are numerous concepts of God, you know, probably as many religions as exist, at least those who believe there is a God. There are varying ideas, and even inside the many religions, there are many concepts that will vary among the people that are in those religions. So in reality, each person has a concept of God if they believe in God. But from the beginning, you know, many people have wanted to explore the limited dimensions of just their own minds and experiences. But we're very limited in that, aren't we? Until we have the mind of Christ and can explore the realm of God, the depths of God. People have wanted to analyze what they see and hear and picture and formulate in their own conclusions. You know, Adam and Eve did this, and every human being since, to a greater or lesser degree, the whole world does. You know, and as great as the human mind is, and Mr. Buchanan spoke on that recently, it's incomplete and lacking and is not capable of perceiving things as God does, not of and by itself. Mankind has had his various philosophies from the very beginning, and the human pursuit of wisdom is continual. But of itself, it lacks understanding. There's a missing ingredient, obviously. Philosophy is the search for a general understanding of values by reality. That's what man tries to do, but chiefly by speculative and observational means, not from God's perspective. You know, we're humanly prone to think, well, I think this. We've all heard people this, maybe we've done it ourselves. I think this, or I think so-and-so. I think this is the way it is. I think this is the reality of it. Everybody has opinions. And people's opinions create a theory that underlies a matter, or is thought to be underlying a sphere of activity or thought. This is what people have been doing in taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from the very beginning. People try to sort out everything for themselves, and we cannot. Christ said he couldn't. He said of himself he could do nothing, not anything spiritual. We can all do things physical. Well, At least we could. As we grow older, we find that what our mind determines to do, we can't always do. But, you know, we can do physical things, but spiritual things we can't do. You know, in carrying this idea further, you know, sorting out everything for ourselves, we also tend to depend upon ourselves, don't we? We also tend to depend upon ourselves and our human reasoning. That's the reality. In the realm of metaphysics, and I don't know how much we need to look into metaphysics, but it's an attempt by man to understand what this world and life and God is all about. You know, in the realm of metaphysics, ontology is an integral part of the nature of being or existence of things. And if you understand anything more after I get through with this little dissertation on metaphysics, I'd be surprised. But you see what some people do. You know, just because you see something, is what you see really what it is? Those who study metaphysics ask that question. You see something, is that really what it is? Well, generally, I would say yes. You know, this reasoning is applied to God. And when you see God's creation, can you really see who God is, or does God really exist? Cosmology, which is a part of metaphysics, deals with the nature of the universe. If you believe in God, then God is everywhere and in everything. He's in every rock, every plant, is in everything. Therefore, he has no form or shape. But the Bible belies that. The Bible tells us the truth about God, doesn't it? He is whatever you want him to be or whatever you think he is in metaphysical terms. But we know God defines who he is. He defines what he does. He defines what life is all about. He shows us the way. But this isn't to be a sermon or on man's philosophy or metaphysics. But in Romans chapter 1, just to look into this very briefly, this matter, Romans chapter 1, I'll read this in the Jewish New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting, to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight." Because our own righteousness is of little or no value. It doesn't mean it's of no value at all, but it's of little value. It's not godly righteousness. And from beginning to end, it is through trust. And as the Tanakh puts it, but the person who is righteous will live his life by trust, by trusting God. Verse 18. What is revealed in God is God's anger from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth. Verse 19, because what is known about God is plain, since God has made it plain to them. Verse 20, for ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, because they can be understood from what he has made. Therefore, they have no excuse. And we see God's handiwork everywhere, don't we? We see it humanly in this room. We see it everywhere. You walk outside and you see it everywhere. You walk outside at night and you see the handiwork in the skies. Verse 21, because although they know who God is, they do not glorify, they don't live as if they know God or thank Him. On the contrary, they have become futile in their thinking, and their undiscerning hearts have become darkened. Because claiming to be wise, they become fools. Now, that's just a brief dissertation on the problems in this world and people trying to figure out everything on their own by themselves. Well, we see why people have failed to acknowledge God and His instructions. Therefore, they have not really understood the purpose of life that Mr. Bishoner talked about in his sermonette, nor how to achieve it. People can deal with and basically understand physical matters. You know, people can understand dimensions, sizes, shapes, distances. People can understand making comparisons. That's easy. You know, we understand the height of a person. I guess men are always concerned about being taller. You don't find that among women. And, of course, we can't make ourselves taller anyway. You know, to be content with whoever we are, and, of course, I think I've lost 3 inches in the last few years, you tend to shrink as you get older. Maybe you tend to shrink in many respects, but men are basically taller, and taller men are generally more highly regarded than shorter men. That's the way of this society. But not necessarily so with women. It's strange, isn't it? You know, people's evaluations, you know, there's many a door frame or in the kitchen or somewhere near the kitchen that has all these marks on it. You've probably seen it in many people's houses. It usually begins about 2 feet 6 inches. It's where they measure their kids. And then there's another mark, you know, 2 inches higher and higher and higher and higher. And then they finally quit, I guess, when they get a certain age or when they get a certain height. Most people have heard of the Hope Diamond. It's a profound find, but we know it's enormous, if nothing else. It's 45 and a half carats. I don't think you'd want to wear a 45 and a half carat diamond on your hand. I don't think our women would. Maybe some of the men would. I don't know. Not here, but maybe. But it was found in India many years ago. But it's not the largest diamond. It's certainly the best known. But apparently the largest diamond is over 3,000 carats. Over 3,000. And it weighs a pound and a half. It was found in South Africa. You know, most people are familiar with the Empire State Building and its dimensions, its height, located there on Fifth Avenue in New York. It was completed on May 31st, 1931, at a cost of $41 million. How much would it cost today? Probably well over $1 billion, maybe more. But it's 102 stories and 1,250 feet high. The Twin Towers were the tallest buildings before the terrorists leveled it in 2001. You know, if you live in a house or a condo apartment, you probably know what the square footage of that facility is, how many bedrooms, how many bathrooms, et cetera, et cetera. You know, lightning, which can be spectacular, kills over 100 people in the United States every year. Lightning carries a temperature of about 50,000 degrees. Pretty hot. 50,000 degrees. It's estimated that there are over 100 lightning strikes somewhere on Earth every minute of every day. Every minute of every day, over 100 lightning strikes. We see the moon continually. It will be full on Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, it would be full. We all like to see a full moon. There have even been men on that moon. In its closest orbit, though it's elliptical, it's a little over 220,000 miles from Earth. And it moves at an average speed of 2,300 miles per hour. Doesn't appear that, does it? Moves at 2,300 miles per hour. Makes one revolution around the Earth every 29 and a half days. The moon is perceived to move from east to west. In actuality, it moves from west to east. It's just because of the rotation of the Earth. The sun, on the other hand, and again, you know, God's created all these. All of us can see them. We can't see everything in space. I know Mr. Lewis commented about some of the insight into space about a month or so ago. But it's over 400 times the size of the moon, the sun is. And it's 109 times larger than the Earth. And only about 1/2 billionth of the sun's light hits the Earth. It goes out into space. And the temperature at the sun center is about 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Again, pretty hot. It's about what it is in this room right now. Well, maybe not quite that hot. Now, these things we can see, we can discover, we can see these things about God from reading, encyclopedia, you can find out other details. You know, generally known truths that are even taught in grade school. And people can accept these. But the things of God are not as commonly known. And even that which is perceived to be known, there's much controversy. You know, some believe in the inevitability of either going to heaven or going to hell. Some people believe that. Others believe that you must earn your own salvation. Some believe that you've been born again, and some say you aren't. Others that this is yet to occur. Some believe that God is a harsh, oppressive, unmerciful, mean God. Others just the opposite. No, there's a little common ground about God, isn't there? Who is he? What is he doing? And it's all because mankind has taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and not the tree of life. For it's only with the Spirit of God that we can search the depths of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. As the Apostle Paul started the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effectual working of his power, his Holy Spirit." Verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Because thinking about what he had done to persecute the church prior to God striking him down and calling him, "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches of Christ. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of that mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus," or by Christ Jesus. Verse 10, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." There are people in high places in the heaven who are learning what God is teaching the church. Verse 11, "and according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then in verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," all to be a part of the God family, "that he would grant you, according to the riches the riches of his mercy, a glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, the inner person. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. You see, if we're rooted and grounded in love, if that be our roots that feed into the love of God, the agape of God, which God is, God is love, and if our roots are grounded in that and they feed into that, is what he's saying, may be able then to comprehend. If that's the case, you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, the things of God. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, there's no way to even fully comprehend the love of Christ, who loved every human being, even the people who, you know, the person who stuck the sword in his abdomen and the blood poured out. He had love for everybody. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, that one's a hard one, because we think we can think of things that go beyond asking God for. But he said, unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all, above everything that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. Now, this is what God, through his Holy Spirit, allows us to do, though, doesn't it? And it's what is needful for each of us in these desperate and difficult times that are going to become more so. Otherwise, what happens? We lose perspective and the focus in our lives that we may have in order to go forward. We can lose the perspective. Today, I just want to do a little measuring of God. Just a little measuring of God. Measuring the dimensions of God's love. And something that we should do continually, because it's a never-ending exploration of unbelievable treasures. You know, because humanly we tend to measure God by our failures. If we ask God for something and we conclude that God didn't supply it, or if we do something and we think we're doing God's will and it doesn't turn out very well, we find ourselves in the various distresses of life, but we tend to measure God by our failures rather than God's successes. We have suffered injuries. We have serious illnesses, diseases. We may be doing poorly in the realm of wealth or finances. We may be just having a bad day or a series of them. There may be problems in our relationships with other people, maybe in our marriage. Perhaps we made a serious error in judgment or a very poor decision. And unfortunately, we can tend to relate these things in our relationship with God. But they are not God's failures. You know, God is on a grander scale. If God were to put it this way in speaking to each of us and say, do you want all of your blessings in this life, and then it's all over, and then there's nothing further? I guess in a sense God says that. Enjoy it to the full in this life, and that's it. Or do you want me to bring you through every distress in this life and prepare you for eternity? Prepare you for eternity in my family. Now, God doesn't exactly voice it this way, but this is reality in its simple terms. You know, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we see great distresses, numerous difficult personal problems in seeking to serve the church. There were men who were accusing Paul of just being out for what he could get. were teaching things that he was really opposed to, that he had always believed. Men who were trying to lead church members after themselves. He was accused of being weak and rude in speech, accused of many things. He had a hard ministry. He had a very difficult ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, as he enumerates some of these problems that he faced, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he says of these men, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool, because I am more a minister of Christ. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, except one, just 39, because they had a rule on that one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I have been in the deep, in the water. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, and in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. False brethren, tares, people who shouldn't have been there but were. But he says, in weariness and painfulness and watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, because those things that are without that which comes upon me daily, also the care of the churches. And we see all that he suffered. As he confided to the Corinthian church, that he was pressed on every side but he kept his focus on the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I think these are things that we need to count on and concentrate on this Independence Day, knowing that God has freed us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And in verse 14, he says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up him as well as the church, all those who are his, raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, the spiritual person. For our light affliction, now if you think this is light affliction that we just read, that's the way Paul regarded it, because he, in comparison to what God had promised him, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are, they're just temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. They're everlasting. You know, God has given us a nation, even as he promised thousands of years ago. A great nation that became a leader in the so-called free world. Though the world is far from free, isn't it? It's far from free. He gave us a nation rich in resources, protected by oceans on the east and west sides, and protected by the very hand of God. These are the things we should be joyful about and celebrating on July 4th. But as time progresses, it seems that this nation squanders the position that God has given us in the world more and more. And that's the reality of it. Because God is not the center of attention and activity in this nation on independence, nor do I think any other day. You know, freedom and rights and liberties guaranteed under the Constitution were to free the citizens of the United States from oppression. Because they had been oppressed, that's why they came to this country. How recently have you reviewed the Bill of Rights? You know, the first bill, the first item on the Bill of Rights is it grants freedom. It grants freedom of worship, speech, and press. The right to petition the government and to assemble peacefully. Number two, it secures the right of citizens to bear arms. And there are many others, assuring that troops may not be quartered without your permission, guards against reasonable searches and arrests. It talks much about trials and the fair trials. And number nine, it confirms that people also have rights other than those mentioned in the Constitution. It declares that powers not delegated to the federal government specifically belong to the states or to the people, not to politicians. Now, these were all issues that people had and faced primarily in England. And it was these freedoms that the framers of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights wanted to guarantee in this new land. But these can all be eroded away in a world that is guided by Satan, the god of this world. But the kingdom of God gives us a true freedom, doesn't it? The kingdom of God gives us a true freedom. We have these seminars where new people that come in are able to hear what those true freedoms are. It gives us true freedom and liberty, and it's the very foundation, isn't it? It's the very foundation of the kingdom of God, true freedom and liberty. Even as God established the Jubilee, the 50th year, it was for the restoration of property and freedom to everyone. In Leviticus chapter 25, let's just look at that very briefly here. Leviticus chapter 25. Because God's way works. God's way is for freedom and liberty, and it's the foundation of love. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, it says, "And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty, liberty to all those who are enslaved or are serving other people temporarily, throughout all the land until all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family," those who were in any kind of servitude. And we know this was on the Day of Atonement that pictures liberty and freedom from the captivity of Satan. For Satan has imprisoned the entirety of the world. Christ claimed delivering the message of liberty to the captives, even as he is also the deliverer. In Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," as Christ himself spoke, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Not too many politicians care about the poor or any kind, most leaders. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And who cares about the brokenhearted? Well, God does. to preach deliverance to the captives, those who are captives and imprisoned by Satan, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, those who are oppressed. Christ shall bring this liberty to the entirety of this world when he returns. This freedom and liberty is now for the church, the body of Christ, and we must make full use of the opportunity to be free, free from the captivity of Satan. And both God and Christ are at the center. Both God and Christ are at the center of this fulfillment, aren't they? Of freedom and liberty on behalf of the church. They're actively seeking this for each and every member. Again, all by the power of the Spirit of God. You know, when is God working to a greater degree? Does God work for us better in good times or bad times? When is God working harder for the church? Does this mean we are deserving when God is working harder for us? I think God works hard for us at all times, for he knows the nature of Satan, and we must do the same. We must work harder too, as you heard in the sermonette. God gives us of himself. Those whom he calls, he gives of his Spirit. You know, what more can he give? What is it that every child yearns for? I would say every child. What do they yearn for from their parents? For the parents to spend time with them, to give of themselves. That's what all children want, and that's what God gives. God gives us of himself. And it's the only way we can complete the process of becoming like God and like Christ. So how do we measure the love of God and of Christ? By understanding the reality of what God is doing in each and every one of our lives. And God does it daily, continually. God does not take a day off. He doesn't take a day off, nor does he take a vacation. God is with us in bad times and in good times, difficult times and more fulfilling times. You probably remember about 2 years ago when 33 miners were trapped in a Chilean mine deep underground. It must have been horrible for them. There must have been so much anxiety and fear. And then the families that were on the surface, the same thing. Anxiety, fear, worry. But imagine their joy when they received a message from above that the rescue team knew exactly where they were. They knew exactly where they were and were in the process of getting them out. We probably all had experiences of this kind in our lives, not in a mine shaft, but in our lives. When we're in a really bad place and we felt anxious and perhaps alone and despaired because we thought we were out of options. The Apostle Paul could have done that when we see what he experienced. I mean, any person that experiences what he did and not despair of life and keep your focus and eyes on the kingdom of God, I mean, that's a pretty rare individual. But in such situations, we need to be comforted by God's word. As some of the early saints were, who were dominated by Satan's presence. God says, I know where you dwell. He knows where we dwell. He knows who are his. He knows who needs help. He knows when we cry out for help. He knows all about everything, doesn't he? And he's preparing us for his family. In Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. As the message went out to the church in Pergamos, and of course this is for all times as well, but Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp sword with two edges. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, as he says in Hebrews 4:12. Verse 13, he says, I know your works. He knew the works of the church at Pergamos. You dwell even where Satan's seat is. God knew where they dwelled. That wasn't a good place to be, but that's where they were. And you hold fast my name in spite of that. And you have not denied my faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, someone named Antipas, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Then in verse 17, as he concludes to the church at Pergamos, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. Christ is that bread of life. We read of that in John 6, the truth of God. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, written which no one knows save he that receives it. God told the church at Pergamos that to him that overcomes, he would rescue them. They would be able to eat of the hidden manna, to partake of the tree of the bread of life, and give them a white stone known as a victory stone and a new name. As Paul wrote to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, having confidence, or being confident, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, and that's God, and in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And we can be sure of this, that the one who began a good work among you, in you, in us, will keep it growing until it's completed on the day when the Messiah returns. Now, what a focusing and grounding and anchoring statement that is. Because we know that God could have abandoned us. He could have abandoned the entirety of the human race. He could have left us to our own devices. But if he had totally, then mankind would erase all human life from the face of the earth. We would live and die, and that would be the end of it. But God has not done this to anyone. He carries on his plan and purpose, which is only good news for everyone. Sure, everyone has died up to this date, and God even slew many. But they will all be resurrected. God allows each of us to relate to him personally on a one-on-one basis. God allows each of us at our own level of understanding, our heart's desire, our determination, our perseverance and willingness to submit to him, to relate to both God the Father and Christ the Messiah in a true oneness that passes human understanding. We probably all experience that. I think we have. Not all the time, but we experience that. God seeks to elevate us to heights yet unseen, beyond anyone's wildest dreams and imaginations. Because the Word of God gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope. What happens in this life does not detract from that hope, making a difference what it is. Nothing detracts from that hope, because God is fulfilling his purpose. He's fulfilling his plan. We don't always know exactly where we are as to some of the specifics of that plan, but God does. And God shall reveal to us what we need to know. If we need to know it, God will reveal it to us. But we have to continue with the work at hand. The church is being prepared, and God is seeing to it. Because he's concerned where we are and what we're doing in preparation for the return of Christ. You know, how great is God's love and his involvement? In Ephesians chapter 2, we get some insight. There are many other scriptures, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, because by grace are we saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and be taught. Because we're in a classroom, aren't we? We're in a classroom, and we sit in heavenly places and are being taught. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Because such great, profound things are coming. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, because it's faith to faith, isn't it? It's God's faith and our faith coupled with God's faith is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any person should boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And we still have work to do, whatever that work is, but a church prepared individually and collectively. But the beauty is this: God not only extends this love to each of us, but he gives us this love to experience with others. The Apostle John wrote of God's profound love in such meaningful ways. Because what we see with God, love is the foundation. That's the foundation. That's who God is. God is love. And it's also the foundation of true freedom and liberty. Love is the foundation of true freedom and liberty. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." That's where it emanates from. "And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." That's the foundation. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him," giving us a new potential and problem and a possibility. "And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another, because no one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwells in us, and the love, his love is then perfected in us, is being perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." He's given us of himself. You know, God is love, this basic composition. Now, he is Spirit, but love is the major component of God. In 1 John chapter 3, because we're to become like God, that's what God's love does. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. What love! Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons and daughters of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, not totally, not completely at all. But we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will be like him. And that love of God enables us to grow and overcome, putting aside everything that is contrary to God's instructions. But these are things that are worth remembering and recounting on this Independence Day, things that we need, the church, each of us individually and collectively, need to be counting on and concentrating on and thanking God for. This is our true freedom and liberty.